Well, if you're just joining us today for the first time, we are in the second of a five-week series on Advent, and we are focusing particularly this time on the Advent of peace. If you're not familiar with the term Advent, it's the English version of the Latin word Adventus, which means coming or arrival. And last week, Eric looked at in the book of Genesis, why we need peace. And he kind of dug into the account of how our fall into sin broke our relationship with God and with nature and with each other. And specifically what that passage teaches is that at that moment, something tragic happened. The Apostle Paul says that when that occurred, when Adam and Eve fell by disobeying God's explicit commands for our good, Satan, the serpent, became what the Apostle Paul calls the prince of this world. And that, he explains, is why we live in the midst of so much anger and hostility. And yet, in the midst of the chaotic fallout from our fatal decision to follow the serpent's lead, Eric pointed out that God made humanity a promise when speaking to the one who lied to us and led us astray that occurs in Genesis 3:15. And this is what we looked at last week. God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the first time that God promised to intervene by sending the world a prince of peace, someone he was going to supernaturally empower to restore what we had broken. Now, throughout redemptive history, God built on that promise. He continued to reiterate it and to expand it, making it better and better and better every time he shared it, culminating in what many people think is kind of the pinnacle of the messianic promises, which was one of our calls to worship today in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, where we read this: "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of Armies will accomplish this." Now, that promise was given roughly 750 years before Jesus' birth. And the people of God kept looking for this promised Prince of Peace. And Luke reports in the passage we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 2 when that finally occurred. This is what he tells us. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph, who went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord.' The first thing I want us to notice about this event is that it took place in space and time. This is one of the things that makes Christianity unique. There's been a couple visiting our Old Providence site who grew up in a Hindu background. And one of the things they're super intrigued by about Christianity is that it's historic, that it's not just ideas about God that are kind of spiritually discerned, that it's actually occurred in human history, that it's grounded in reality. And that's exactly what Luke reports here. Luke, in fact, tells us the exact time in human history when this took place. He says, it took place when a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing in Syria, which means this took place sometime between 8 BC and 6 AD. That's when Quirinius was governing in Syria. We know that. We have the historical documents that prove that. So we know this is when this happened. And so what does that mean? Well, it means this, that the Son of God chose to become human at a particular time in history. And what was going on in history at that time? Well, Luke tells us that what was happening is that the people of God were under a government mandate from politicians they didn't trust, who were forcing them to do things that were both personally uncomfortable and economically disruptive. Caesar Augustus had mandated that the whole empire should be registered. And so Joseph and Mary had to get on a donkey and leave their hometown and go to the place that the Roman government told them to go. Now imagine being Mary. You're an unwed teenage mother. You're having your first child. And you're forced by the Roman government to travel with your fiancé, who you can't sleep with yet, to a town that you don't live in to give birth to a baby on the floor of a barn without the help of your mother or the women in your village who would normally help out a first-time mom in a situation like that. Or imagine that you're Joseph. I mean, why not leave Mary behind, right? Well, the Roman law required that you register with your wife, and you didn't want the unwed mother Mary to become the object of small-town gossip, and so what did you do? Well, you gave up your dream of marrying the girl of your dreams and building a life together in Nazareth, and instead you find that you're to be the dad of a child who isn't yours. And your first act as the adoptive father of this sinless Son of God is that you take his mother on the road to a place where there are no guest rooms available, so that you, in fact, have to deliver your own baby in a manger. And then shortly thereafter, flee to Egypt because this oppressive Roman government is hunting for your child's head. Well, what about the shepherds? What was it like for them? Well, you know, they were itinerant workers. Some of them were gypsies. They don't exactly like city people because city people tend to kind of look down on them, look at them askance. They're not really trustworthy in the eyes of their neighbors. And in the midst of that, suddenly the town that you are shepherding a flock nearby is overrun with visitors who have to come there to register for this census. And so you're just surrounded by people you don't want to even be with anymore. And it's in the midst of that chaos that God chooses to make this announcement. Verse 9. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly, there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to people he favors." Which begs the question, what kind of peace are we talking about here? Peace with the Romans? Peace with each other? peace of mind? Like, what exactly is God promising? Well, to answer that question, we need to pay attention to something that you may have missed at the end of verse 9. Look at it again. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Why were they terrified? Was it just the light? Was it the sudden appearance of an angelic being? Was it the surprise of what was happening? No, it was way more than that. I'm not sure what your picture is of angels, but if you haven't spent much time in Scripture, then you're probably going to inherit a cultural picture of angels, which tend to be kind of feminine and maternal and gentle, right? That's the picture. That's what most of us have hanging on our Christmas trees right now. But the biblical picture of angels is that they are dangerous, particularly to sinful human beings, because they are what is known as the heavenly host, which is a military term. They were the soldiers of God's justice. And generally speaking, when they show up on the earth, someone's going to die. They were the ones who executed the 10 plagues in Egypt. They were the ones who marched before the army of God as they took the promised land and brought down the walls of Jericho. They were dangerous to be around. And that's why, consistently in Scripture, whenever an angel appears, humans are afraid. That's certainly what is happening in the book of Luke. The first two times they appear before this, they also strike fear in the hearts of those they're appearing to. Luke 1, we read about the angel's appearance to Zechariah announcing the birth of John the Baptist. And this is what we read. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and overcome with fear. And then similarly, when the angel appeared to Mary announcing the birth of Christ, Luke tells us, the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Why all the fear? Well, the answer that God's word gives is that humans universally experience terror in the presence of angels because they're holy and we're not. Hence the quote, let me explain why that is. Because our first parents chose to rebel against their maker. Because they did, all of us, as their natural descendants, are born with corrupt hearts in a state of enmity with all authority figures, but particularly with God, right? We come in naturally self-focused. And so this is why you have to teach children how to be good. You don't have to teach them how to be bad. You have to teach children how to submit to authority. You don't have to teach children how to rebel. Because we come into the world in a natural state of rebellion. The Apostle Paul, when trying to explain this to his Roman church, put several Old Testament scriptures together to kind of make clear just how universal this idea is in God's word. And we read it in Romans 3, 9 through 18, where he says this, "What then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jew and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You see, what Paul is explaining here is this is why you have a peace problem. We don't know the path of peace because we are in active rebellion against the creator and sustainer of all things. That's our peace problem. Our peace problem begins here. We don't have a peace problem out here. We have a peace problem in here, and it fruits out here, right? So like last night when I was at the weight game with Colin, I was kind of surprised how many fans around me got so mad during the game. And I was like, whoa, this is kind of new, right? I Wake Forest is kind of like the Switzerland of football, right? We nobody hates us, right? And people generally like cheer for us. Like, I hope you guys win. Like the pit people were kind of like, we'll feel bad if we crush you, you know? But somehow, you know, when we got a good team going, something happened last night. And in the middle of this game, at the beginning of the first half, I'm looking around at like people that I went to school with and I'm going, what is happening here? Why? Where's all this hostility coming from? Where's all this hatred coming from? And the answer is it's coming from right in here. And it just, out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. That's what's going on. And so Paul's trying to explain that. And this is the quote then that we've put on the front of your bulletin. Dr. Keller is talking about this in his book, Hidden Christmas. He says this, if in order to be at peace, we need to be in control, beholden to no one, then we will constantly be afraid. Because we learn as life goes on that we are at the mercy of people and forces we can neither predict nor manage. When God's glory appears, it always accentuates and intensifies our fundamental fearfulness because we are alienated from God. The angel, however, has an astonishing message. You won't have to be afraid anymore if you look at what I am showing you. The fear that inhabits the deep place of our souls can be dispelled for good. So, what is the solution to the fundamental fearfulness so many of us are secretly struggling with? Ironically, God's word explains, we need to be scared straight. Like the shepherds, we have to come face to face with the reality that a holy God exists and that our self-centered lives have offended him and made him our enemy, and we are then by nature objects of his just wrath. We must put aside our denial and take a real good look in the mirror of God's word by studying his commands so that we can practice regular confession of our actual sins. So here's a question. How many sins have you committed this week? Do you even know? How many of those have you actively confessed in prayer? How much time have you spent this week confessing your sins to God? Do you regularly practice studying God's word, allowing the light of his commandments to shine on your actual life, and confessing all the ways that you have secret sins and misdeeds dark? Do you bring that stuff out into the light on the regular? Do you put it before the Lord? For only then will we be able to stand amazed at the message that God's holy angels were sent to bring on this night. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, don't be afraid. For look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger. Suddenly, there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to the people he favors. This is the consistent message of the angels who appeared to Zechariah and Mary and now the shepherds. Don't be afraid. It's okay. I haven't been sent here to strike you down because of your rebellion against your Creator and your refusal to obey His will. I've been sent by Him to bring you good news of great joy. The God whom you have offended, the God who should be sending me to kill you, has instead decided to send His Son not to judge you, but to be judged for you, so that He might save you from the just consequences of your rebellion against your God. And this is the essential message of Christianity. It's the message that all cultures around the world have trouble holding together. Cultures tend to get half of God's word right, while ignoring or misconstruing the other half. They either understand that God is the just judge before whom we should bow in fear, or that God is the unconditional lover who loves us in spite of how we are. But they almost never get them both. And in Jesus, what we have is the just judge before whom every knee will bow, loving us unconditionally and giving Himself for us. In Christ, what we have is this truth. God's judgment is exacting. He hates our sin, specifically because He loves us and He can't stand the damage that it is doing in the brokenness between us and God and us and creation and us and each other. He passionately hates those things. And He promises to perfectly adjudicate and punish every single sin. And yet, His mercy is abundant. So He's willing to substitute Himself for the rebel so that He can be both just and the justifier of the wicked at the same time. Again, the Apostle Paul, who before his conversion was a murderous, self-righteous, religious nationalist, who God broke, brought to Himself, and then sent to be the apostle to the very people he used to hate, wrote this in a letter to them in Romans 4, 25 through 5:10. He says this, "Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through Him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person. Though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have been justified by His blood, will we be saved through Him from wrath? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life?" And this is the glory of God. This is the thing nobody could have ever invented. Nobody could have ever imagined. Only God Himself could reveal that this is true about Him. that the living God throughout human history has chosen to show his favor to weak, sinful, undeserving humans simply because of who he is and not because of what we've done. He puts his favor on people, and he prefers to pick the foolish and the broken and the sinful so that his glory will be manifest, so that everybody will see just how he's done all the work and we get all the benefits, but he gets all the credit. That's the way this thing works. Paul describes it this way in Titus 3, 3 through 5. He says, "For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit." Do you understand that? Do you understand that? That God likes you because he wants to. That he loves you the way you are, not the way you should be. But then he doesn't leave you the way you are because he loves you. He cleanses you of all of your unrighteousness because of his deep affection for you. First from its penalty, and then from its power, and eventually from its presence. That's the good news of the gospel. And when we understand that, what happens? Well, verse 16 tells us, "They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. After seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told." You see, understanding the grace of God extended to us in the person of Jesus Christ transforms us from an enemy of God into his child, and from someone who has natural hostility toward his neighbors into a peacemaker. Someone who learns to be patient, who learns to be gentle, who learns to be kind, who learns to persevere in love, even with their enemies. So how should we respond to God's glorious grace? Well, we need to become focused on God's glory and the good his glorious grace is doing to those around us. And there's three ways we can do that, this passage says. First, we have to behold it. Then we have to treasure it. And then we have to meditate on it. It begins by beholding it, right? Verse 10, "The angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger.' When the angel had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. After seeing him, they reported the message they were told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising God for all that they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told." You see, faith begins by taking a look at Jesus for yourself and asking God this, did you send Jesus to save me? Did you send Jesus to be my Savior? Well, what is he like? And what has he done for me? You've got to fix your eyes on Jesus as the author and perfecter of your faith. You got to look at him for yourself. And when you do, what will you see? Well, God's word says that you will see the exact representation of God's being, which means you'll see God. If you want to know what God's like, this invisible God that we all intuit, whose principles rule the universe, right? Whose power created all that's here. If you want to know what that God is like, there's a very simple solution to that question. You fix your eyes on Jesus. Hence my favorite quote from Brennan Manning, that if you've been at Hope long, you've heard of way more than you should, right? He says this, Jesus alone reveals who God is. He's the source of our information about transcendence and divinity. We cannot deduce anything about Jesus from what we think we know about God. However, we must deduce everything about God from what we know about Jesus. Which leads us to the next thing, right, that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to treasure what we discover. We're supposed to treasure it, right? Verse 19, but Mary was treasuring up these things in her heart and meditating on them. How do you do that? How do you treasure what you've discovered about Christ? You memorize it. That's how you do it. You've got to get the word of God into your head. Because if you don't, you know what's going to happen. You're going to do a devotion. You're going to do one this week. You're going to come out of here and be like, okay, yeah, I really, you know, I probably should do some kind of Advent devotion this week. And you're going to read it. And then James, Jesus's younger brother, says this is what's going to happen. As soon as you finish reading it, you're going to close your Bible, you're going to close your app or whatever you're reading it on, and you're going to walk away and you're going to forget what you read. It's going to be like, whoop, just right out of your head. And so if you're going to treasure these things, right, how do we know this story? Mary told it to Luke. She memorized every detail. She remembered. She hung on to it. And you need to do the same thing. You need to become very familiar with the Word of God, right? You may have noticed, like, occasionally, even today, as I'm reading these things, I'll stumble over, like, and I'll be like, I'll skip a word or I'll add a word that's not there. And the reason is because, like, my heart language is the NIV. When I was in your seat, I was memorizing the NIV. Well, the NIV's out of print. And so because it's out of print, I have to pick something that's close, which is the CSB version of the Bible that I'm reading to you now. But occasionally, like even now, I'll drift back into, oh, but behold, and it, you know, CSB says, look, right? That's what's happening. But that's a good thing. It just means God's word in my head is kind of messing with God's word on my iPad, all right? And it makes me think about some things. Well, you need to do the same thing. You need to memorize the word of God. You need to treasure it. And then the final thing you need to do is you need to meditate on it. Well, what does that mean? Well, the other NIV translation of this is ponder, right? You need to ponder it, which means you've got to get it from here down into here, right? How do you do that? Well, that brings us to this table. The Lord Jesus told us how to do it. And he said this, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take of it, each of you. All right, so he's like, hey, you need to eat what I've done for you. It needs to become food for you. Like, this can't just be an idea. It needs to get down into your everyday living. You need to draw it, life from it. And in a similar manner, he took the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Drink of it, each of you. And so you need to drink in that Jesus's blood is what cleanses you of all your unrighteousness. That he died for you personally. That his sacrifice was sufficient for all of your sins. You need to drink that in. Now, what that means then is this table is for anybody who is ready to feed their hearts on God's gift of the Prince of Peace to come and be your Savior. If that's you, you're welcome to this table. If that's not you, we are so glad you're here, because the first step in coming to Jesus is to take a look at him for yourself. And that's what you're doing today. You've come to take a look at Jesus. But Christianity isn't a fake it till you make it religion where you go through motions. It's a relationship with the living God. And so instead of coming up here and doing something religious, we invite you to sit in your chair and prayerfully ponder whether or not Jesus can save you by asking him to come and reveal to you what's true, or by praying that he would become your savior today. And then, as you're ready to profess your faith, you can be welcomed as a communing member of this church. And so, as I pray, the elders will come forward. It's our practice here at Hope to take the elements and take them back to our seats and take them together. The way it works here, the outer ring is grape juice. The inner ring is real wine. And then we have a COVID gluten-free wafer and grape juice in the middle for anybody who wants to take that. And so as I pray, the officers will come forward, and then you may come forward as you feel led. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love us and that you gave yourself for us. We pray now, Lord, that you would help us to treasure you and to feed upon you, that we might experience the full life that you died to give us. And we ask this in your name. Amen.